Turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, and verse 1. Commencing this week, we'll go through this wonderful book that describes the Acts of the Apostles and how God worked mightily through them in the establishing of the church, first of all in Jerusalem, and then in many other parts of the world. Acts 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now here in this beginning of this book, it's clear that Luke is the writer, and when he refers to the first account, that refers to the Gospel of Luke. And he describes that Gospel as an account of all that Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, the Acts of the Apostles is an account of all that Jesus continued to do and teach through his body, the church. The Gospel of Luke was what Jesus began to do and teach in his physical body when he was on earth. And here in the Acts of the Apostles, we have an account of that which he continued to do and teach through his spiritual body, the church. But notice also in the first verse that the Gospel is described as an account of what Jesus first began to do and then to teach. He did not teach first and then do. He did and then taught. We say we must practice what we preach. Jesus preached what he had already practiced. Practicing was not in the future. He had done and then taught. In his life, in 30 years in Nazareth, he never taught or preached. He just did. And it was with that foundation of a life of obedience that he went forth and taught. And we read here that Jesus continued to do and teach that until the day when he was taken up, and that is to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Even Jesus operated as a man on earth through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's very clear in that verse. By the Holy Spirit, he gave orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And to these apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Even after the resurrection, for 40 days, Jesus spoke concerning the kingdom of God. That was uppermost in his mind. The government of God, the rulership of God over all things and circumstances and over every area of our life. That's what Jesus came to establish. John the Baptist preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." What did they have to repent of? They had to repent of the fact that they had not allowed God to be Lord and ruler over every area of their life. And so we see here that Jesus spoke about that even after the resurrection for 40 days. And then, verse 4, he gathered them together, the apostles, and he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me." They were to be his witnesses, they were to be his servants, proclaiming the gospel in every part of the world. But before they went, they had to be endued with power. And for this, they were not to leave Jerusalem until they had received that endowment with power. Even though there was a world that was there needy, people were dying in sin every day, but still they were to wait. Sometimes we can be so taken up with the need and the sense of urgency because of the need that we don't think of the necessity of waiting on the Lord. If these apostles had not waited in Jerusalem, but if they had gone straight away to meet the needs of the world on the basis of what they had heard from Jesus, then they would not have accomplished anything. That would have been foolish, but that is the foolishness that is practiced by many believers today. They go forth to serve the Lord without being endued with power. Jesus said, wait, you are not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. What did the Father promise? John the Baptist has said, when Jesus comes, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And Jesus himself had told them that, and he repeated it here in verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so we see here that it was this anointing or immersion in the Holy Spirit, immersion with the Holy Spirit, the anointing, the endowment of power that they were to wait for. And he told them that you wouldn't have to wait for many days. It's in a few days from now you will receive that. And so when they came together and they heard him speak about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and as we saw in verse 3, the last part, the things concerning the kingdom of God, they asked him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Even though Jesus had been with them for 3.5 years and spoken about many things concerning heaven and God's kingdom, yet their minds were so set on earthly things that they were still thinking of an earthly kingdom. They were still thinking of Israel becoming the foremost of the nations and of Jesus becoming king there and driving out the Romans, and instead of the Romans ruling the world, Israel ruling the world with the 12 apostles as probably cabinet ministers in Jesus' kingdom. That was their idea, even at the end of all this. That shows us that we can read the scriptures and hear God's word being taught so much, and yet without the revelation of the Holy Spirit, our mind will continue to be earthly, and our thoughts will interpret everything that Jesus says in relation to earthly things and in relation to earthly material advantage. But Jesus corrected that. He said, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He didn't say that there would never be a time when Israel would be the head of the nations. No, that time is going to come when Jesus is going to set up his kingdom on the earth. When Jesus returns, he will rule from Jerusalem over the whole world. No, he didn't say that there would not be a kingdom on the earth, but he said that's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. There is a great lust in man's flesh to know the exact time when this thing is going to happen, when Christ is going to return, and so many things. Remember this verse, it's not for us to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, and we should not go outside our boundaries. But what we do need, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That is what we are going to receive. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so we see here that the important thing is not for us to have knowledge of times and seasons or even to have any kingdom on this earth. But what we do need is power. Jesus said, more than all this knowledge, what you need is power. And I believe that is the word that the Lord would speak to Christians around the world today. You have plenty of knowledge, but what you need is power. Power that comes when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. We can be born again and yet not have this power. There are many born again Christians who are living with a good conscience, but who don't have power to serve the Lord, because they have not asked the Father to give them this power of the Holy Spirit. You have not because you ask not, James says in James chapter 4. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, he goes on to say in that chapter, for our own gain or honor or position or fame. But if we seek for the glory of God, that the name of Jesus might be exalted through our ministry. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Luke 11:13. So this power that was promised to the apostles is promised for us too. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What did he promise them? Not the gift of tongues, though they did receive it, but power. Not the gift of healing, though many of them received it, but power. Not even the gift of prophecy, but power. And different ones had different gifts. The important thing is not the particular gift that God gives us, but power to exercise whatever function we are called to have in the body of Christ, but essentially power to be his witnesses. We may not be in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria, but we're certainly in one part of the earth mentioned in the last part of the verse, in the remotest part of the earth. Even if you're in the remotest part of the earth, you need this power to be a witness for Jesus. And that is, those are the last words that Jesus spoke before he was lifted up. When he said these things, it says he was lifted up while they were looking on, a cloud received him out of their sight. So those are the last words that Jesus spoke on the earth, that you shall receive power. He said that and he went up. And it is our duty, brothers and sisters, to open our hearts now to receive that power of the Holy Spirit so that we can be his witnesses. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and verse 8. We considered in our last study how the last words that Jesus spoke before he left this earth were these words to his apostles, saying, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And so we see here the importance of receiving this power, because those were the very last words that Jesus spoke before he left this earth. Power to be a witness for Christ by our life and by our words. It is impossible to be a witness for Jesus Christ in any part of the earth effectively without this power of the Holy Spirit. We may seek to be a witness, and there may be a certain measure of blessing in our witness, but nothing compared to what happens when we receive this power. It is something like the difference between the lamp and the electric bulb. The brightness that a little lamp set on a table can bring into a room, and a mighty 200-watt bulb can bring into a room, is simply amazing. I mean, there's a vast difference between the two. And so it is between that weak witness which we seek to give with our own knowledge of the Scriptures, without God's power, and that which is the result of being endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. Anyone who has not received this power cannot be an effective witness for Christ. He can be a witness, but he will not be effective. And he was lifted up. Jesus was lifted up bodily as he ascended up into heaven, as they looked at him. And as these apostles were gazing intently, verse 10, into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And these two men, we do not know who these two men were, whether they were some of those who were resurrected along with Jesus at the time when Jesus was resurrected, whether they were Moses and Elijah, we don't know. But there were two men there who had come from heaven, and who said to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go to heaven. That tells us something very important about the second coming of Jesus Christ, that when he comes back to earth the second time, He will come in exactly the same way as he went up. When he went up, every eye that was standing there could see him go up, straight into the Father's presence. And when he comes back from the Father's right hand, every eye will see him as he comes straight down to this earth. It will not be in some secret way that he comes, for it says here, in exactly the same way as you watched him go, he will come again, openly, visibly. Every eye will see him, not in any secret way. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. It was from the Mount of Olives that Jesus ascended up into heaven, and it will be on that same Mount of Olives that he comes back, and his feet touch the earth first. And when they had entered, they went in up to the upper room, and there they stayed. That is, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, the 11 apostles that were left. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. By this time, the brothers of Jesus had also been converted. We have seen that in John chapter 7 it is recorded about them that they did not believe in him. His brothers did not believe in him, we read in John 7:5. But now his brothers have believed in him, all of them. Jesus had at least four brothers, whose mother was also Mary, and all four of those brothers had now not only been converted, but were eagerly seeking for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And Mary also needed the baptism in the Holy Spirit to be an effective witness to Jesus Christ. Her human relationship with Jesus was over. Now Jesus was her Savior and her Lord. And Jesus had to baptize her in the Holy Spirit just like all the other believers. She was just an ordinary believer like anybody else. And so she also was there in prayer. And all the other women who were disciples of Jesus and the 11 apostles, they were all continually devoting themselves to prayer with one mind. And there were about 120 who were gathered together. We read in verse 15, a gathering of about 120 persons was there. And we do not know the exact number. It was about 120. And the important thing we do notice about them is that they were of one mind. Verse 14. That is where the devil is defeated. Jesus said, if two of you agree concerning anything, Matthew 18:19, that they shall ask, it shall be granted by my Father in heaven. There is tremendous power when two people are one in spirit, agreed on everything. And is a far greater power when 120 are agreed like that. And so we see here that these 120 were of one mind. They were in one accord. That's the first thing. And the second thing is they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Both these things are very rare to find in Christendom today. People who are of one mind and people who continually devote themselves to prayer. There are lots of meetings, lots of conferences, a lot of preaching, and a lot of places where people continually devote themselves to the study of the Word, to attending meetings, and to doing social work, and many, many good things. But to find Christians who are all of one mind, verse 14, and all continually devoting themselves to prayer, is a rare sight all over the world. But where you find that rare sight, you will also find the result that came to these 120 who were of one mind and who continually devoted themselves to prayer, that the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So this is our need, dear friends, to seek to be of one mind with those with whom God has united us, and to continually devote ourselves to prayer. These were of one mind. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer, brothers and sisters, with no distinction. And at that time, verse 15, Peter stood up in the midst of these brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry." Now this man, that is Judas Iscariot, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. Now we read here some details which are not given in the Gospels, that Judas Iscariot, with that money, which he flung back at the priests and which the priests obviously did not take. And we read here that he took that money back again. And he went and bought something. He bought a field with the price of this wickedness. And he went to that field and he fell headlong and he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. He committed suicide. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem as to what he had done, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is the field of blood, a field purchased the price of betraying Jesus and killing him. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take." Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it. And his office, his position, let another man take. And so Peter continued, since this was written in Scripture, it's amazing how Peter got that revelation from the Holy Spirit about the exact Scripture that was appropriate for this particular situation from the Psalms. And the Holy Spirit is there to give us also the same type of revelation concerning the appropriate scripture which is needed for us. And he says here, "It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they put forward two men who they thought were appropriate, who had been with Jesus from the baptism of John, Joseph called Barsabbas, was called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with 11 apostles. Now, in the Old Testament, we are told that when the lot is cast, the ordering of it is determined by the Lord. And that's how it was in the Old Testament. But once we come into the New Testament, this is the last time that we read of the lot being used. Because after the Holy Spirit came, in Acts chapter 2 onwards, we never read of the lot. The Spirit leads us for an inward witness within our spirit. But here at this time, the lot chose Matthias, and Matthias was numbered with 11 apostles. We do not know whether they did right or wrong at this point, or whether Paul was supposed to fill that gap later on. We leave that with the Lord, but we certainly know that was not God's will. That's not God's will of finding his will in this day. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2 and verse 1. This is a very important and significant chapter, for this heralds the beginning of the new covenant. We know that our Bibles are divided into two parts, Old Testament and New Testament. New Testament means a new covenant or a new agreement that God has made with man. And that was established on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. So many things that took place right up until this point were what God had permitted under the Old Covenant, not necessarily his perfect will. There were many things that Jesus himself did. For example, keep the Sabbath, pay the tithe, many things like that in the Gospels, that we are no longer required to do under the new covenant. And so it is very important when we seek to understand what God wants us to do, that we recognize this point in Scripture, Acts 2 onwards, and see what God commands after Acts chapter 2, and not go to sections of Scripture prior to that. The other thing we need to see and recognize is that God gave the apostles freedom, and the apostles were not perfect, they made mistakes. So many things that we read in the Acts of the Apostles concerning what the apostles did were not necessarily correct and not necessary for us to imitate. The Acts of the Apostles tells us about the good things and the bad things that the apostles did. So this is not a book that teaches us necessarily how we are to do things. What God did in the Acts of the Apostles, that is an instruction for us. There was no mistake in that concerning the giving of the Holy Spirit and the supernatural miracles that he did, etc. But the Acts of the Apostles records the actions of the apostles, some of which were correct and some of which were incorrect, as we shall see later on when we go through this book. But when we come to the epistles, there we have inspired scripture concerning what we are to do. I mention this because many people seek to derive a doctrine from the Acts of the Apostles. Now, there are teaching sections of Scripture from which we are to get our doctrine, particularly in the New Testament. The teaching sections of Scripture are the teaching sections of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels. Those are all leading up to the New Covenant, and all that Jesus commanded in the Gospels we are to do, except what he told people who were under the law. And everything that the apostles have written in the epistles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all of it, is also for us to do. But when we read in the historical sections about what the apostles did or what somebody else did, we don't necessarily have to imitate them, and we must certainly not produce a doctrine out of that. A lot of confusion has come in Christendom because they have put a teaching section of Scripture and found a historical record sometimes contradicting it or appearing to contradict or say something different, and many people build a doctrine on that historical record. I can give you one example of it. We read in Acts chapter 2 verse 38 that Peter told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In other places too, in the Acts of the Apostles, it says they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There is a clear teaching section on this subject in Matthew 28 that tells us that we are to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus commanded that in Matthew 28 verse 19. There is no contradiction between that and what we read in the Acts of the Apostles. Our basic guideline and foundation is Matthew 28:19. And what we read in the historical sections must be interpreted in the light of that verse. And then we understand that what the apostles did was that they identified the Son, the second person of the Trinity, as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they baptized in the name of the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Anything other than that would be a denial of the Trinity, as we find happening in many places today. That's just one example. The historical sections of Scripture are not given to us for teaching. If we bear that in mind as we go through the Acts of the Apostles, we'll be saved from many pitfalls. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Acts 2, 1, verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now what do we read here? The basic thing is that the promise which Jesus had given them was fulfilled. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, we read in Acts 2:4, which is the same as being immersed with the Holy Spirit or baptized with the Holy Spirit. But there were a number of other things that took place along with that, which Jesus had not specifically spoken about, and which they probably had not anticipated. For example, there was a noise like a violent rushing wind, and there were tongues as of fire that rested on each of them, and they began to speak with other languages. Now, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit today, it is not absolutely necessary that all these other external things take place, whether it is the violent rushing wind, or the visible tongues of fire on top of our head, or the speaking with other tongues. God may do it. He is sovereign. He is sovereign to send a violent rushing wind wherever He desires, to manifest tongues of fire where He desires, and of course, to give the gift of speaking with other languages, which He does very often. But the important thing we need to notice here is that when Jesus told them to wait, He did not tell them to wait for a rushing wind, or for visible tongues of fire, or even for the gift of speaking in other languages. No, He told them in Acts 1:8 very clearly that when the Holy Spirit is come, you shall receive power. So if you went to those apostles in those 10 days before the day of Pentecost, while they were waiting in Jerusalem, and asked them, what are you expecting to receive? They would not have said a violent rushing wind or the gift of other languages. They would have said power. That's what they were waiting for. Today, many people wait for tongues. This is unscriptural. We are to wait for power. Along with the power, God may, and often does, give the gift of speaking in other tongues. But that's not what we are to wait for. We are to wait for power. And the proof that we have received the Holy Spirit is that we receive power, not that we receive tongues. That is very clear from Acts 1:8. So, we need to distinguish here again between that which Jesus taught in Acts 1:8 and the historical record as we read in Acts 2:4. What shall we base our doctrine on? Not on the historical record in Acts 2, verses 2 to 4, but on the teaching of Jesus in Acts 1:8. Here is one example of how we can be saved from a lot of confusion if we see that our doctrine must be founded on the teaching sections of Scripture and not on the historical records in the New Testament. And so, it is essential that everybody be filled with the Holy Spirit, every Christian, because every Christian needs power to be an effective member in the body of Christ. But it is not necessary that every Christian experience a violent rushing wind or visible tongues of fire, or even speak in tongues. It's a very good thing to have that gift, but we cannot force it. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians and chapter 14, said that I wish, verse 5, that you all spoke in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:5. Obviously, they did not all speak in tongues. Even though, as far as we know, from 1 Corinthians 12:13, they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit. So we see that it is possible for a person to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and not speak in tongues. At the same time, Paul said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I wish you all spoke in tongues. So that is the balanced position. That the gift of tongues is something to be desired, but it is not the mark of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Something to be desired, but not the evidence. The evidence is power. If I don't have power, whatever other gift I may have or think I may have, I'm wasting my time. I need to seek God for power. And we read here that as they waited on the Lord in those 10 days, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And we read in Luke chapter 24 and the last verse that they were continually in Jerusalem praising God, and it was in that atmosphere that the Holy Spirit descended on them. And for those of us who are seeking for the power of the Holy Spirit in our day, I would give you these guidelines. First of all, seek for power. Power to be a witness for Jesus for the glory of God's name, not for the glory of your own name. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. And secondly, leave it to God to decide which gift of the Holy Spirit to give you. And wait until you receive this power. And let your waiting be in a spirit of faith, which faith is manifested in praising God. Lord, I believe you're a loving Father. If earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to those who ask them, you will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask you, and we ask you in faith for the Holy Spirit, and we praise you that Jesus has been exalted to the throne, and Jesus will baptize every one of his children in the Holy Spirit, and so we open our hearts. It's in that atmosphere of faith we can have the same experience that the apostles had on the day of Pentecost. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2 and verse 5. This is referring to the time when the apostles, after waiting in the upper room in Jerusalem for 10 days, received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They were endued with power, and they began to speak with other languages. And these were languages that people who were gathered in Jerusalem could understand, as we read in these verses. Verse 5, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, that is the sound of the noise like a violent rushing wind mentioned in verse 2, and the sound of all these people speaking in other languages, verse 4, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It says this multitude were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. Now, whether the miracle was that they heard them with their ears in their own language, or whether the apostles spoke in their language, we do not know. It could be a miracle both ways. It could have been that the apostles supernaturally spoke the languages of all these people who were gathered there, or that they spoke an utterance in syllables, whichever was put into their mouth by the Holy Spirit. And as those syllables reached the ears of these people who were listening, that God himself converted it to something that they could understand with, that is, in their own language. What it says here is that they heard them speak in each one in his own language. And they began to be amazed and to marvel, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Certainly, the sensation they got was that these people had known their language in some supernatural way. And these people were Jews or proselytes who had come from, it says here, verse 5, every nation under heaven that was known at that time. Parthians, Medes, Elamites. Verse 9, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia of Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. These were people who all spoke the basic Hebrew language, but also who spoke the languages of the nations they were in. Cretans and Arabs, verse 11, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. These were Jews who were gone to many other nations and who had picked up the languages of those nations. And when they came here, God used this method to arrest their attention that something new was happening. And when Peter and all the other apostles began to speak, all these Jews heard each one God's word, the mighty deeds of God being proclaimed in the languages of their home countries. And they were amazed at this. And they said to one another, what does this mean? They could not explain it, because they knew that these people certainly could not know all those languages of all those countries. But others who were mocking said, they are full of sweet wine. Whenever people are filled with the Holy Spirit, there are always two categories of people. There are those who are amazed and who respond to God and his word, and there are others who mock. And very often the people who mock are greater in number. And they said they are just full of sweet wine. Or they are drunk, new wine. Well, however much you are drunk, you cannot speak in the language of another nation. No, but they wouldn't think about all that. They just wanted to write off what God had done saying these people are drunk. And even today, when people are filled with the Holy Spirit and experience the power of God in their life, there are those who stand amazed at what God can do, and there are others who mock, and that's the greater number always, as I said, who mock, saying this is emotional or this is because they are drunk. But it doesn't make a difference what people think. Of course, it is important that whatever experience we have has come from God and is not self-induced or induced by the atmosphere of a meeting in which we are present. There are many people, unfortunately, today who are seeking for the power of the Holy Spirit and who seek to produce it in a human way. They don't wait upon God. They employ psychological tricks and gimmicks and end up receiving an emotional experience, which is certainly not the equivalent of what the apostles received on the day of Pentecost. If it is the same, it'll give you power in your life, not just an emotional thrill at that moment. We need to be very, very careful that what is called the baptism in the Holy Spirit in many Christian circles today is not taken for the baptism of the Holy Spirit without checking. The Bible says, "Beloved, test the spirits, for not everything is from God, for many false prophets have gone out." And sometimes there are good people who use human methods. The Holy Spirit does not need any psychological tricks to give his power to people. When a person has not fulfilled the conditions of laying everything on the altar, the fire will not fall from heaven. And these psychological tricks by which people are being given an emotional baptism, which is not a baptism in the Holy Spirit at all these days, in many, many Christian circles, is a cheap counterfeit that is offered to people who don't want to lay everything on the altar. But in the midst of all this, there are people who are really seeking laying everything on the altar and who are receiving the power of God, and who are receiving the gift of tongues as well, just like the apostles on the day of Pentecost. There is the genuine, and there is the counterfeit. And so we must be on the alert wherever we go. Where it is the genuine, it will make a man more Christ-like and more effective in his life and his witness for Christ. There will be an anointing on him which will be obvious to all. And as we see here in verse 14, "But Peter, taking his stand with 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea, all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day.'" It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. That's not the time people are drunk. "And these men are certainly not drunk," he said, "but this is the fulfillment of that which is spoken through the prophet Joel." Verse 17, "Here is the prophecy of Joel. 'It shall be in the last days,' God says, 'that I'll pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind, upon all flesh.'" That is a promise that God gave in Joel 2, verse 28 to 32, which was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. In the last days. Those last days began on the day of Pentecost. We're now in the last minutes or seconds. The last days began on the day of Pentecost. "I'll pour out my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Yeah, they will receive gifts. In the Old Testament, only certain prophets and certain prophetesses spoke God's word. But now, God says, when Jesus baptizes people in the Holy Spirit, "Your sons and your daughters, all of them, will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams." That is what happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon people. They begin to speak forth God's word with power like the prophets of old. They may not become prophets. God doesn't make everybody a prophet in the church. Very few are prophets in the church, like very few are apostles. But all will be given the ability to speak forth God's word in some way, in a small measure, prophetically, in the sense to edify, encourage, and stir up the other brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. "And your young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams." Supernatural visions and dreams that have a message by which God will warn or guide concerning the future. And verse 18, "Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women." There is the repeated emphasis that the Holy Spirit will be poured on men and women. It doesn't make a difference whether you're a brother or a sister. A sister may not have authority in the church. She's not called to be an elder, and she certainly cannot be a teacher, as we read in 1 Timothy 2. But she can be filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesy, and share God's word in power, in a way that'll encourage and strengthen others, even if she does not teach, and she's not allowed to teach. But she can prophesy. And upon all the Lord's bondslaves, both men and women, in those days he'll pour forth of his Spirit, and they shall prophesy. They will not need to be prodded and prompted. They will prophesy because the Spirit has come upon them. And this is what we need in these days. If we need power to be effective witnesses for Christ as a church, in this land or any land, what we need is more than anything else is the mighty baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire that John the Baptist spoke about. And the Lord says, I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. This is speaking about the time immediately before the second coming of Christ. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. The whole thing, right from the beginning of the day of Pentecost, into verse 19 and 20, the end of this new covenant age when Christ will return and set up his kingdom on the earth. And in between this period, verse 21, it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved or delivered. So this is the period we are in. The whole period is described, the beginning and the end, and what's going to happen right through. Throughout this period, God will pour out his Spirit on all mankind, his sons, his daughters, his bondslaves, men and women. It makes no difference whether you're a slave or a master. All can receive the Holy Spirit, irrespective of sex and irrespective of your status in society. And at the end of this time, there's going to be great calamitous events in space, and then Jesus will come. And in between this period is the time when all can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved from their sins, be saved or delivered from demons. All who call upon the name of the Lord can be delivered from demonic oppression, from any attack of Satan, from being a slave to sinful habits. The solution to it all is call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Whoever you are, whatever your need is right now, if it is for the baptism of the Holy Spirit or salvation or forgiveness or deliverance from demonic oppression or whatever it is, here is the solution to everything in this day and age. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. You got to do that. You call upon the name of the Lord Jesus yourself and you will be delivered.